get into the message. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we're continuing through our study of the Gospel of John. And this week in chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23. And seeing from this passage of Scripture that the works of the Lord come with mixed reviews on earth. The works of the Lord come with mixed reviews on the earth. To just get started in this, I want to read the first three verses. Jesus, having come to Jerusalem midweek through the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, came and declared himself to be really the fullness of all that that typified, all that that Feast of Booths was representing in the way of God's care, God's provision, God's all that God had been for Israel. Jesus saying, that feast looks forward to me. And he came to present himself as that one. And there were Jews that were impacted by that. And some of them said, oh, wow, yeah, this is a Messiah. We'll believe in him. And then as he challenged them to think more seriously of what they were saying, they realized, no, they want a Messiah like one they've crafted, one that they have shaped in their own desires and image, not one that Jesus is, the true Messiah, the one who came for the purposes that he came to establish. So he leaves their presence, and somewhere between that event and this, we really don't know how much time passed, but it appears that this is still in the city of Jerusalem. So, well, it obviously is still in the city of Jerusalem. But we don't know the distance of time between the two accounts of chapter 8 and chapter 9. But in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to look at one facet or one aspect of the idea of what is called theodicy. Basically, coming from two Greek words, the Greek word theos, which means God, and dike, which is the word for justice. So we have theodicy, meaning how does God's justice, and as you think about theodicy and God's justice and the world that has evil in it, how does a God justify this existence of evil on the earth? How does God work and operate in that? How do we see God in the midst of all of that? And that is a huge subject and massive subject. But we're going to look at one aspect of it in this passage of Scripture today. As we read those first three verses, we see that this man is born blind and the disciples are asking him, who sinned? Who sinned? Who's responsible for the wrong that's here? It had to be him or his parents. And so trying to figure that out is the struggle and the difficulty. And so I'm wanting to call your attention to this passage of Scripture as one that I hope will undergird some of your thinking and thoughtfulness theologically, so that you're able to have some answers, some solid answers for things that happen, and not just recount the story of this man who was healed, who was born blind. So I hope that this becomes substantive in your ability to reason from the Scriptures and talk to people about the things of God. So we come to verses 1 through 7. And we will see from these verses that not all affliction is the consequence of sin, and some is for the glory of God on earth. And now let me even make an explanation of that point. Not all affliction is the consequence of sin. So there are afflictions that take place on earth that have nothing to do with personal sin in the sense of somebody responsible for that. And some of those things are for the glory of God. There's a sense in which I would say all things that happen on the face of this earth are for the glory of God. Ultimately, completely, totally. But in this context, I'm saying this and some other sins are particularly used by God to manifest His glory in a way that is unlike the way that the world just typically unfolds in God's sovereign care. So not all affliction is the consequence of sin, and some is for the glory of God on earth. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I don't know, don't get too comfortable with reading the Bible. I don't know how you read something like that and just don't go, "Wow, that's just amazing. That's an incredible thing that just happened." This is just earth-shaking in the substance of what Jesus just did. So around the passages of the city of Jerusalem, lame and blind people would take places on mats, chairs, and they would wait and for people to pass by. And because they had no means of taking care of themselves and supplying an income for their living, many of them struggling in those ways of difficulty, and they would beg alms for people who would pass by them. And so the people would give these people contributions to help sustain them and give them food and sustenance. As Jesus is passing by and going down one of these passageways, you got to keep in mind, these passageways are lined with these people who are afflicted like this. There wasn't just one blind man there that day. There were multiple people afflicted. Yet as Jesus comes down that passageway, he stops and he takes note of this one blind person. He focuses his attention on this one man, and he calls him out to bring healing to his eyes and his sight. Healing the man who was blind from birth, I think, shows the magnitude, the power of Jesus. This is an incredible thing that Jesus has done. But I think it also paints a picture, a spiritual picture, of the condition of all mankind outside of the saving grace of Jesus. And I think that there are indicators in this passage that this isn't just a story about a physical healing, but there are things that Jesus wants us to understand about who he is and his power on this earth in a spiritual and supernatural way. And we need to lay hold of that as well. We are all born blind spiritually. None of us have sight spiritually. We are taken captive by the enemy himself, and he restricts the spiritual sight of people so that they can't understand the things of the gospel of Christ. He holds them in that way. This is exactly what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. And Paul, speaking these things, or writing these things to the church at Corinth, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this world, and when he uses that phrase, the God of this world, he's talking about Satan. He is the one who's been allowed to be the ruler of darkness on this earth, and the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this man is physically blind. But in this story speaks of this power of Christ to impact blindness. And Jesus has the ability to impact our blindness, our spiritual blindness, and give us sight and bring us life in death. And we also need to understand, too, from this passage of Scripture, or as a backdrop to this passage of Scripture, being an Israelite by birth did not guarantee a regenerate heart or salvation. Being an Israelite by birth did not guarantee a regenerate heart or salvation. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 4, in Deuteronomy, book written by Moses, is the retelling of the law, and as he unpacked these things for the children of Israel, it says in chapter 2, chapter 29, Deuteronomy, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear.'" Even though the children of Israel had witnessed these incredible miracles, incredible signs, and incredible activities of God as he brought judgment upon that land, he tells them, "I did not give you spiritual life." So here they are, children of Israel, born of that nation that was blessed by God, but that does not guarantee them a regenerate heart or salvation. They saw all that what God had done, and that was some pretty incredible stuff that led to their deliverance. Amazing things that God accomplished. And yet, he says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." I want to make a point that I'll reinforce through the rest of this story. Miracles don't change people's hearts. Miracles do not change people's hearts. The fact that people witness incredible things going on does not bring salvation. It doesn't change someone. Now, I will say, a new heart, a new spiritual heart is a miracle, but that's not the point I'm trying to make. I'm trying to say that when people witness miracles and see powerful things and amazing things happen, that does not mean they're going to have salvation and they're going to experience a regenerate heart. So the question of the disciples as they're walking with Jesus down these passageways and they see this man, they ask that question, who sinned? Who sinned? It was a common assumption of the Jews in that day that suffering and affliction are connected to being guilty of sin in some way. In order, in the idea of the theodicy thing, that God is the just God, then they have to say, this happens. And the idea is to try to protect God from the responsibility of what happens on his earth. And folks, I'm telling you right now, it's a very dangerous thing to try to do. Anytime we try to protect God from being God, we're in trouble. We let God define who he is. We let God explain who he is and how he functions. And we learn to live with that. He didn't come to satisfy our thoughts and our minds so that we're okay. He is who he is. And we need to accept that. Who's guilty of sin is the disciples' question. In the sense, there is a sense in which suffering and affliction are all the result of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all men became guilty in Adam of sin. Absolutely, completely. And none of us are without that condemnation and that curse of sin on this earth. However, all suffering is not the direct result of some personal sin. Now, we hear a lot of things being taught in a variety of places today. We even read or hear about books. There are books that are written that address these things. And I think we need to be careful, because I think there's a lot of misguided information out there that's not truly rooted in Scripture. So here what I have to say very carefully. A curse or guilt from sin of a predecessor is not scriptural. A curse or guilt from sin from a predecessor in a specific way, where it's tied to you specifically or to them specifically, is not scriptural. You said, well, you just said that we're all condemned and cursed in Adam. Absolutely. We all stand spiritually condemned in Adam. It's the original sin. And we are absolutely under that. But it is not that we find ourselves battling sin because of somebody else's sin before me. Now, let me go to the passage of Scripture, one of the passages of Scripture that typically reinforce this point. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. God instructing the children of Israel, he says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, speaking of the gods around them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You said, well, what you just said, how does that square with that passage of Scripture? When God addresses people and he says, I'm the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Some take that to mean, see, when you sin, your sin is going to impact your children and cause them to have the same tendencies and same desires to sin that you have. And they're going to battle the same things you battle. And so you got to stop doing that. And so we've even had books and articles and stuff written to talk about breaking the generational curse of sin. And folks, I'm telling you, that's not biblical. That is not what this passage is teaching. It's not what happens from that context. What he's talking about is that the consequences of people's sin will visit the generations to come. Your sin, the consequence of your sin, will visit your children and their children and their children. So we should recognize sin has consequences. But it doesn't mean that the struggles that I have, that my besetting sins or the sins I battle with are specifically going to be tied into my kids and they're going to fight the same ones I fight. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what's being taught here. It's the consequences of sin that are the issue. This is really important because, you see, you and I have got to understand that you can't take responsibility for sins you didn't commit. You can't take ownership for sins you didn't commit. You can't repent for sins you didn't commit. This is really important that you understand this. We live in a world today that is demanding that this kind of thing happens and that we take responsibility for sins that have happened in the past that we had nothing to do with. We've got to be cautious about that. We need to be careful about that. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be sensitive and caring about the consequences of sin and doing what we can to help and portray righteousness on this earth. But folks, you can't repent for sins you didn't commit. It's not possible. It doesn't work. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's the point. You don't get kudos because your parents were good Christian people. That doesn't work in your favor before God. That's not biblical. Nor are you subject to the same sinful temptations and desires that they had. The consequence of their sin follows there. You see, but did you notice also that the righteous things, the blessings, the benefit God blesses beyond that to thousands? How incredible is God in giving good things to come in the lives of people? But you're not going to die for the sins of your father. You're not going to be afflicted for the sins of your father, nor are the fathers going to be responsible for the sins of the sons. Each person is responsible for their own sin, because you can only deal with your sin. You can't deal with anybody else's sin. It's not possible. Please take these things to heart and mind. So let me make some points of clarification here. Suffering and death are the result of original sin. The curse came because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And this is directed to all mankind in a general sense. Second point of clarification. Suffering, illness, and death can be the consequence of a specific sin. Let me say that again. Suffering, illness, and death can be the consequence of a specific sin. We find the servant of the prophet, Gehazi, who watches this commander from a foreign army come, Naam, who's just smitten with leprosy, and he's looking to be healed. And so he comes and he appeals to the king of Israel for healing, and Elisha comes out and makes himself known and heals this man of his leprosy. Gehazi, his servant, sees this happening, and the man offers Elisha, "Hey, let me give you some money. Let me give you some gold and silver or some change of clothes." And he, no, just go. Just honor the Lord. Gehazi goes, "Oh, this is an opportunity to make some money, take care of things." So he goes off and he chases this man down and says, "Hey, Elisha changed his mind. He takes some of that stuff." And he takes that and he takes it to his house to enrich himself. And he does this thinking he can get by with it, but he doesn't get by with it. In fact, he appears before the prophet, and the prophet said, "I saw you when you went there. And now the leprosy was on name is on you." For his specific sin, leprosy came upon him. You heard of Jonah? Jonah sinned against God by defying God and running away from God in the direction of God. Did Jonah suffer for his specific sin? Well, if you think getting swallowed by a whale or a big fish is a suffering, I think, yeah, that's a pretty significant thing. There was the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of property. And they came and they laid an amount of money before the apostles' feet to distribute to the people, giving the impression to the rest of the people that they'd given it all. They didn't say, "We gave it all." They just gave the impression to the people. They gave all the proceeds of the land that they sold to the apostles to distribute. As doing that, they are confronted because it says they lied. They lied to God and to the church, and God killed them. It says they died right there. Because they allowed the people to believe something to be true about them that wasn't true. That's kind of scary, if you ask me. There have been times in my life I've allowed people to think something about me that wasn't true. Some that they assume I'm, more spiritual than I am in some way. And I don't qualify it, don't clarify it. I just let it go. That's what caused the death of Ananias and Sapphira. I think, that's a pretty serious thing. They died specifically for that sin of deception, allowing people to believe something that isn't true. In Acts chapter 12, King Herod gets up and gives this address to the people of Tyre. And as he's speaking, they're just so impressed with his communicative skills. And they say, "This is the voice of the God." And he doesn't take any issue with that. He takes all that credit. And it says that God smote him dead right there. And the worms ate his body on the spot. Wow. Pretty serious. Herod's sin, specifically addressed. We also see that sickness and death came to some disobedient members of the Corinthian church when they weren't observing the Lord's table in the proper manner. It said some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep, dying, because you're not observing the Lord's table in the proper way. So there are specific ailments and sin and death that can come as a result of a personal sin. But suffering, illness, and death are not necessarily the result of specific sin. There are people who suffer not as a result of sin. Job suffered as one who was innocent. I'm not saying he was perfect. I'm saying there wasn't any specific sin that he had done. In fact, it was just the opposite. He lived a consistent life, and God put his grace on display through Job to Satan. And Job suffered incredible, incredible suffering. He was an innocent man. The Apostle Paul suffered, it says, he said, because of these incredible, amazing visions that he had received, he was given a messenger from Satan to afflict him in his body, and he sought God three times for it to be taken away. And it didn't go away. He was afflicted with that. And it wasn't because of sin. It was because he received these incredible visions. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited or proud, puffed up because of these visions, to keep him from sin, God afflicted him in that way. Epaphroditus, journeying with Paul, serving the Lord faithfully, ends up getting sick near death. Not because of any sin. It's just sickness. It just happened. Timothy had a stomach ailment. He was afflicted. And it wasn't because of some sin. He just had a problem with his stomach. We can see that suffering, illness, and death are not necessarily the result of a specific sin. So here's the conclusion I draw from that, and I ask you to listen attentively to this. It is insensitive and biblically wrong to assume or charge those who are suffering or ill, or facing death or bereavement with some secret, unconfessed sin, or that they did not have sufficient trust or faith. That's a horrible thing to do. Now, let me make a point of qualification. This doesn't mean that if you experience sickness, that you shouldn't examine your heart and say, am I experiencing this sickness because of some sin that I've had? Because I think we should examine our hearts as it relates to that. But it doesn't mean that there's a direct correlation between sin and that affliction. And we certainly should not jump to the conclusion that when we see other people suffering or going through sickness or difficulties, they're in sin, or they don't have enough faith in God. That's a horrible conclusion to draw. This man's blindness is not the result of his sin. This man's blindness was not the result of his parents' sin. It was for the purpose of God in that moment. And here we see the reality of God's sovereignty overseeing all of this. That God is absolutely in control of everything that happens on his earth, both good and bad. And for some people, that's very unsettling. How can you say that God is in control when all this evil and all these horrible things happen? But may I ask you, I think that is far more reassuring and comforting to know that God is absolutely in control than to think that something can happen on the face of this earth that's evil and bad and God has no control over it. That to me is not God at all. That's scary. That evil could happen in some way and God not control that? That's not God. That's something less than God. This is God's world and he created it and it's unfolding in its plan according to the maker of the plan. And God is the author of the plan. And so his sovereignty is over all things. There's no way that calamity can come to a city unless the Lord God ordains it. Good or bad, all by the direct plan of God. But it doesn't mean that people aren't responsible for their evil or sinful choices, because they are. They accomplish God's purpose, and we trust him in the outworking of his plan. So as Jesus is making this point, this man's blindness is for God's purpose. He goes on and he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The disciples were associated with Jesus in his work of the gospel, but it is Jesus alone who is the sent one from God who is accomplishing this work. And we must work. We, the disciples and he, coming together to accomplish God's purpose for him on this earth. He says, night is coming when no one can work. there is a special urgency to performing these works. Jesus is saying we have a responsibility before God to do the things that we're here to do. We do this while it is day. And that is an indication of while Jesus is with them. He is the light, and that day is there, and they have work that needs to be accomplished. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. This indicates that this passage has symbolic significance, spiritual significance, as well as this physical, as we see this physical healing of this man, Jesus is drawing also some spiritual applications, because he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And so what he's doing is manifesting the power that he has. And we, as well as those people who were taught in those days, need to learn from this. That it's not just a spiritual, it's not just a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing that Jesus is illustrating. Then it says that Jesus, seeing this blind man, spits onto the ground, makes mud with that saliva, and smears it on his eyes, and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When you hear that, what do you think? That just kind of sounds gross to me. I'm just saying, it just sounds gross. You say, well, that's the spit of Jesus. Yeah, I get you, but I'm still thinking it's gross. And it's just saliva, not good. Mud, dirt, people walk on that stuff. You know, it's kind of that way. I think that is kind of the point. Saliva and mud are contaminants that in the hands of the Creator convey sanctifying power. It's incredible what Jesus can do with this. It's amazing what he did with that. And I think from that, yes, the Lord can use the likes of me for his purposes. He can use people who are contaminated by sin, by his grace and for his glory, drawing on these things that when the light of Christ comes, it's incredible what he can do and what he can change and how he can transform people. The glory of the Lord appeared, healing came, and sight was created for this man. In verses 8 through 12, we see that miracles are not easily accepted by spiritually insensitive hearts. It says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. And others said, no, but it is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go wash, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So the reality of the healing is a shocking thing, and it's inexplicable. And the people are reacting in that way. A man born blind is given his sight. We get so familiar, you know, if you grow up in church and you hear these stories all the time, you kind of just, oh, yeah, well, okay, yeah, the man born blind is healed. This is a big deal. I mean, really, this is huge. This man had not seen his entire life. He was born blind, and Jesus gave him sight. Some people say they recognize the seeing man as the man who used to sit and beg for contributions, and he's that needy blind man. Other people, knowing this sort of thing just doesn't happen, determine this can't be the same guy. It's somebody who looks like him, but the guy that used to be here, he's disappeared, vanished into thin air, but this guy who looks like him is now here. You see how trying to explain things ends up creating even greater problems? But the healed man, who now sees what's going on, he keeps telling them, I'm the man. The phrase indicates that ongoing thing. I'm he. I'm the one. It's nobody else. It's me. John likely intends the readers to see some symbolism in this story. Present followers of Jesus were spiritually blind, but now, by spiritual life given to them by the Holy Spirit, they can see, and they understand a Christ-centeredness to the world. Folks, that's you and I. At one point in our lives, we were blind. We didn't have a clue. And God in his mercy gave us life. And now we see our world through Christ-centered eyes, illumined by the teachings of God's word. As we take these truths to heart and we live these things out, we see God doing stuff that's incredible. We live in a Christ-centered world. This is his world. It doesn't belong anywhere else. It's under his rule, under his authority, and we're living it out in that way consistently, day in and day out. By God's grace, we're able to see that. In the face of all the skepticism, the converted and transformed should openly declare and rejoice in the supernatural power of Jesus. And that means you and I. We shouldn't draw back when people are saying there's got to be another reason for why your life was changed. And I'll tell you right now, my life was radically changed at my conversion. When God saved me, I was totally turned around. This person was I just wrapped up in myself. Sin, selfishness, everything about it. It's disgusting. I say it's disgusting now. Back then, I liked it. I enjoyed living like that. But God totally changed my life and changed my perspective and changed my world. You know, and I've talked to family members who say, yeah, it's good you finally grew up, you know. Stop acting like a jerk. You know, try to be less selfish and self-centered. No, I'm telling you, it wasn't that I finally grew up. God changed my life. This was absolutely God. And we should not allow some other explanation to come to bear. When God changes your life and redirects your heart, you should gladly stand up and say, this is what God did. This isn't what anything else did. I didn't do this. God did this for me. And it's to his glory and it's to his honor. All the earthly explanations for life change should not dampen our enthusiasm to declare the goodness of our Lord in our experience or the experience of others at that transforming grace. Man, rejoice in what God has done for you. Take joy in the transformation of your life. And when you see God working in the lives of other people, rejoice in that. I've known many of you for the ways that God has worked in you, changed you. I thank God for his transforming grace in your life, the way that he has shaped you, forged you, brought you through hardship and difficulty to make these things, these graces of God, blossom, flower in your life. It's just incredible. Praise be to God. He's a good God doing good work, and we should honor him in that way. Hearing the man declare the reality of the supernatural healing, here's this man who sees nothing his entire life, and now he sees everything. And the people say, explain what happened to you. How do you explain that? How do you give explanation to that? The healed man speaks the truth with simplicity and honesty. He just says, this is what Jesus did. This is what I did. This is what happened. Jesus made mud, put it on my eyes. At that point, he has to trust what others tell him about who's doing this and what had happened. Because he can't see Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus. He heard that was Jesus. And Jesus told him to do this. Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he does that. He did exactly what Jesus instructed, and he receives his sight in the process. Can you imagine going to that pool, being led there, you've got mud all over your eyes, you're still blind. You get in the water, and you start washing that off, and all of a sudden you see. Wow. Incredible. That's amazing. The people ask the man who has never seen Jesus where Jesus is. The man says, I don't know. He's never seen Jesus ever. And he can't point him out. Can't show him. In amazement, the people are seeking an explanation. They see what happens to this man, and they just want to understand it. This is so true to life, folks. When God works in our hearts and our lives and he starts to change us, people are like, what's happened to you? What's going on in you? And we should rejoice in that reality, that we have the opportunity to make known the glory of God, how he has worked to change our hearts and lives. And nothing should cause us to withdraw from declaring the greatness of our God in those things. The power of God is on display in our lives. And we should make much of that. The power of God is on display in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should encourage that and exalt that reality of what's happening. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter, writing to suffering Christians, struggling, battling, going forward, their lives are afflicted in much in many, many ways because of their commitment to walk with Christ. And he tells them in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. In the midst of affliction and suffering and hardship and difficulty, these Christians are empowered by God to manifest hope. Hope. It can't be extinguished. The power of God is real in the lives of his people. Folks, we need to understand that. It doesn't matter what you're going through. God's power is greater. And he will put your life on display so that people can see. And we need to trust that. And if people are not asking us, what's the reason for the hope that you have? It's probably because we're not acting like we have any hope. Something's wrong there. God's grace should be manifesting these things in our lives. May I say to you, you would do your brothers and sisters well. That when you see them pressing through things, manifesting faithfulness to God, that you come alongside him and say, man, I thank God for his grace in you. I know this has been a tough slog for you, but man, I so thank God for the work he's doing in your heart. I think we'd do well to encourage one another in that. Powerful evidence can be discounted by those in authority who feel threatened. It says they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened the eyes. I'm sorry, let me read that again. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? There was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since it's your eyes that he opened? And he said, he's a prophet. So they're looking for answers for this shocking healing. And so they bring this man to the Pharisees for their insight and guidance. I don't think their motives are negative. I think they're just looking for spiritual direction. That's the reason they bring the man to the Pharisees. They want to just get a proper perspective. At this point in John's account, he notifies the readers that the healing has occurred on the Sabbath day. Now, as we were reading that story, and as you've read it, no doubt, in your Bible reading before, when you come to that section of the story and it says, and it was the Sabbath, what's your reaction to that? I'm asking you a question. When it says, and this took place on the Sabbath, when Jesus took this mud and smeared his eyes, what's your reaction? What? But it's a Saturday, actually, but that's, yeah. Okay. Yeah, all right. Anybody else, any reactions to that? It's about to get real. Yeah, uh-oh. That's the point. See, it's that, uh-oh, it's on the Sabbath. It's like, what are these Jews going to say? This is one of many of that type of thing that's happened in John's account up to this point. So you're led into this realization that these legalistic Pharisees have this tendency, and you go, oh, this doesn't look good. You're expecting something bad to happen because of this. So knowing it's a Sabbath causes these feelings of negative expectations to surface. Healing activities done by Jesus on the Sabbath in the past caused much controversy. So the Pharisees start the investigation process by asking the man how it happened. And the healed man recounts the events with brevity and clarity. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees condemned Jesus as a lawbreaker for this. How can he do this? He's got to be a godless individual to do this work on the Sabbath. They're not even concerned about the significance of the event. All they're concerned about is how and when it happened. See, they are unsettled in their authority. They don't want to lose their power. They don't want to lose their authority. So their particular application of the Mosaic Law condemns the activity of the Lord who actually gave these instructions. Incredibly. Some of the other Pharisees recognize the significance of the healing, and they don't see how a godless man could do anything like that. So the division between them causes them to ask the blind man for his opinion. That's kind of credible, that religious leaders asking somebody for their opinion on what happened. But they do. Thinking of the amazing miracles done by prophets like Elijah and Elisha, the man concludes that Jesus must be a prophet. His life was radically changed in a good way. He knows of stories in the Old Testament that give accounts of prophets having that impact on others. And he goes, he's a prophet. He's just trying to figure it out. They're asking questions. He's just making it. Affirming the work of Jesus can bring rejection. It's the next point that we want to look at, verses 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, the parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So John now refers to the Pharisees and the rest of the crowd collectively as the Jews. The doubts and the criticisms are growing. After this period of time, they're saying, well, we don't put any stock in any of this that's being said. And so they're dismissing the healing of the blind man. So the decision is made to call this man's parents and ask them to confirm that. I don't know what's happening, sorry. They confirm that the man is their son and that he was born blind. But they plead ignorance about how the healing occurred or who was responsible for it. They weren't likely around at the time of the healing when this happened, but I doubt very seriously if they weren't the recipients of information from their son. As soon as they found out that their son had been healed, I'm sure they went and inquired, and they knew from that testimony what had happened. But clearly their hearts are protective of themselves. They affirm that he is an adult and capable of speaking for himself. The account does not give the indication of the man's age, but we can assume he's somewhere between the ages of 13 and dead, okay? Because they call him an adult. So he'd had his bar mitzvah, but he's likely probably a younger guy because his parents are still alive and people didn't live that long back then. So here he's a young man and he's been healed of his blindness. John reveals why the man's parents are distancing themselves. Two reasons: fear of man. Threats had already been made toward anyone who says that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They fear what people say. They fear the pressures that will come to them from people in this society. And fear of being shunned and the loss of comfort in their community. Those saying Jesus is the Messiah will be put out of the synagogue, the center of public life in the Jewish community. That was the center of life in its existence. That's what causes the fear. That's what causes them to push back. And if you think that that doesn't happen today, you're sadly mistaken. And I'm not referring to Jewish synagogues. I'm talking about the pressures that people come under when they come to faith in Christ. Fear of man is real. Fear of societal shunning is real. And it's growing. And it's really growing in our society. The parents' affirmation that this is their son and that he was born blind gave credibility to the significance of the healing of their son by Jesus. Inadvertently, they affirmed this amazing thing. His parents were likely filled with joy that their son was blind and now can see, but they're willing to take the heat off of them and put it on their son for self-protection. Folks, don't ever underestimate the power of self-protection. Amazing miracles don't change hearts. Amazing things happen. Lives are changed. Incredible stuff takes place. John 5 is a clear indication of that fact. Man who's crippled is healed by Jesus. Incredible. But what does he do? He goes against Jesus and turns Jesus into the authorities. Only the Lord changes hearts, and it appears that the drawing process is occurring in the life of this healed blind man. Miracles don't change hearts. Instruction doesn't change hearts. God Almighty changes hearts. And when he changes hearts, things happen. But the drawing process does not appear to be happening with his parents. The man's being drawn, but the woman and her husband are not. They know that affirming the work of Jesus will bring rejection, so they choose comfort over Christ. And folks, many are doing it today. Many choose comfort over Christ. Fear of man and feeling of shame keep some people from speaking up for the truth of Jesus and become strong indicators of an unchanged heart. People can feel ashamed because of their beliefs, because your belief as a Christian is not popular in our society. There used to be where our society around us was very tolerant of Christians and Christian teaching because it influenced the whole of our society. Now you stand on this truth and you say, I walk in this truth? No way. Now you're a narrow-minded bigot. You're not, no way can you, no, this is wrong. You're going to be absolutely the offscouring of the earth. How does that affect you? There's fear in that, isn't there? There's a tendency to feel ashamed. I'll just keep my beliefs to myself. I'll be a Christian incognito. Folks, it doesn't work. It's not what Christ has called us to. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. Man, you know what? When you suffer for being a Christian and living by biblical truth, praise God, you're in good company. You're great company. The prophets all experienced this. Jesus experienced it. We're in great company. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. We have the power to stay true because God is in us. He's working in us. It's not the power of self-determination. It's God who's changed us. He's worked in us. We're totally transformed, totally changed people. Affirming and sharing the gospel truth of Jesus will bring affliction and suffering. But this is the life that Jesus has called us to, and it's the life that he's enabled. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writing to the suffering congregation at Philippi, who had evidently written him communications and sent communications to Paul. How long are we going to have to endure this kind of suffering and difficulty? And he says to them in chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see, it's a blessing to believe, but it's also a blessing and an opportunity to suffer. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter, writing to suffering Christians, says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We should anticipate this. We should expect this. Chapter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. Praise God, we're granted the privilege of suffering for Jesus. You and I will be blessed if we walk in the truth and don't back away from the realizations. What God has done and how he's changed our hearts is a powerful witness to our world, and we should speak of it confidently and boldly. So, questions to consider in closing. How are you awestruck by the power of Jesus, the Savior, in your life? I think we should be awestruck. I think we should think about what he's done, the incredible works that he does, calling us out of darkness into his light, how he sustains us and continues to grow us. We should be awestruck by that manifestation. In what ways can you start seeing sickness, disease, and affliction as opportunities for God's glory rather than seeing them as frustrating and hopeless consequences? Gosh, you know, this is something that convicts me. It's easy for me to complain. I can complain. I can get frustrated with people. And I can take issue with people. You know what? I need to ask God to change my heart here. I think probably not alone here. There are probably a few of you out there that have some of the same issues. We should be asking God, Lord, help me not to react to sickness, disease, affliction, but let me see them as opportunities for your glory. Man, it's going to involve prayers for grace. It's going to pray not only prayers for myself, but we need to be praying for one another. When you know that your brothers and sisters are going through hardship, let's be praying for one another, bearing one another up. It was impressive, wasn't it, that this blind man was healed? Incredible. What transformations has God brought to your life that inspire hope in Jesus that others may ask you about? I mean, you should be living out your hope. People should be seeing that on a regular basis. But maybe we've withdrawn. Maybe we're protecting. Maybe we're not connecting with people like we should because there's fear. Maybe we're ashamed. Brothers and sisters, that's not what God has called us. We need to walk in the power of Christ. In what ways have you been empowered by God's grace to affirm and share the gospel, even though God's transformation of your life is producing affliction and suffering from others? You know, it's in the midst of affliction and difficulty that I think the testimony shines the brightest. When you're going through hardship and you're not under your circumstances, you're seeing God buoy you up by his grace for his glory. Man, may God's name be praised. You know what we need to do? Let's tap in, realize we got the power of Christ. It's his authority. It's his word. It's his truth. Let's walk in it. Let's believe the God who works to save us and change us. And let's walk with boldness and confidence. And let's encourage one another to do that. Let's not back away. Let's not push away in fear. Let's walk with the strength that God provides. God, bless us as your church. We desperately need you. Come and help us, God, to abide in Christ and walk in the greatness of that glory so that your name is exalted on your earth for your good, for your glory, God, so that people's lives are impacted by truth. May you come and empower us as your people, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. You have a good